Now, before we get into the message this morning, again, I want to take just a moment to pray together. And if any of you have been watching the news over the last couple days, you'll have seen again that there have been some pretty tragic things taking place in our country. I believe it was yesterday in El Paso, a gunman walked into a Walmart and opened fire. And I think it was 10 people were killed and many, many more people were injured. And then I'm guessing overnight or this morning in Dayton, Ohio, something similar happened and 10 people were killed and I believe 26 people injured. And so, man, we are living in a world, it seems at times, that is spiraling out of control. And in these moments, as God's people, it should push us to do two things. One, to go to him in prayer, to ask God that he would curb what is going on in this world and that he would allow us to be the light that he desires us to be in Christ, but also to take time to pray for these families who have lost loved ones or whose loved ones have been injured. And I want us to take just a moment to stop and pray for these situations and these people this morning. So would you join me in prayer before we get into the word? Lord, as we quiet our hearts before you this morning, it can be very easy for us as we view what is happening in the world that surrounds us. And truly, Father, to allow our hearts to grow cold, to allow roots of bitterness to take seat, to become cynical about what is going on, to engage in crazy, argumentative, political comments about what is happening in our world today. It can be very easy for us, God, to move in that direction and not come to you. And yet this morning, Father, with all that goes on in our world that surrounds us, we think specifically of these two instances over the last couple of days where there are families who have lost their loved ones and these senseless killings that have taken place. And Father, my first prayer and ask of you this morning is that you would be with those families and that you would draw near to them. I pray, God, that you would raise up people from within your church to surround them and to love them and to comfort them in this incredible time of grieving and of loss and of questioning why. And Father, I pray that in the midst of that, that your people would be a light. Father, as well, I pray that God, in each of these situations, that you would allow us as your church, as we think about them and as we talk about them and the things that happen, that we would not speak and think in terms that are based upon this world, but that truly, God, come from our worldview of who you are and who you desire for us to be, and how we can be a light in this world of your Son, Jesus Christ. Your world tells us, God, that things will not get better, that until the day your Son comes, that the world will become more evil, and that many hearts will grow cold. And so, Father, our prayer is that in the midst of this, that you would protect us as your people from allowing our hearts to grow cold, to becoming cynical, to becoming argumentative about things, but that, Father, truly you would soften our hearts, that in every opportunity we would use it as an opportunity for people to see your Son, Jesus Christ, in us and through us. And so, Father, we bring this to you, and we ask, God, that in these moments in our nation of incredible grief and senseless tragedy, that, Father, your people would raise up, that the world would know you. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to take just a moment to thank our pastoral staff team. As we have been going through this series together this summer, we have had the opportunity to allow many of them to preach. Pastor Dylan, our young adult ministries pastor, did a fine job in his preaching up here a few weeks ago. Also, Pastor Steve, our student ministries pastor, and Pastor Glenn, our care pastor, over the last 3 weeks have done such a great job handling God's word as we dive together into Hebrews chapter 11. I am so thankful to have a staff team and a pastoral team that can get up here and teach God's word well to us, to help us to understand not only what it says, but how it applies to our life. And it allowed Rochelle and I to have the comfort to go and take a family vacation together. And a few weeks ago, we spent 10 days together traveling back to what had been home for us growing up in California to see our families. And while we were there, we got to do some pretty fun stuff, not only hanging out with both of our sets of parents and Rochelle's sisters and families, but we got to spend some time at the beach, which is something I don't see very often anymore. And we went to an Angels game. Woohoo! I guess I'm alone in that. But we got to go to an Angels game together, which was great. Although I have figured out I've been to an Angels game in Anaheim and one in Cleveland now in the past couple of weeks, and they've lost both times. Thus, I am the curse. I will not be going to another Angels game anytime soon. But we had a great time doing that. If you looked on Facebook and followed some of the things we were putting up, we were at the Oakley Factory in Orange County. And as I'm standing there, I look up and Shohei Ohtani, the Japanese pitcher that they call the next Babe Ruth, he pitches and he hits home runs. This guy is incredible. He was standing right next to me. Garrett got to get a picture. That made it incredible and exciting for us. We went and visited Rochelle's parents and spent some time in the mountains with them. We also had a very good friend of mine from high school that gave us tickets to go to Disneyland. If you know how expensive that is, it was an incredible blessing to do that with our families at no cost. And we had a fantastic time. But as we were getting ready to head home, we left Rochelle's parents' house to drive back to my parents' house, which is about an hour and a half drive. And as we were driving along, we started to have this conversation about California and talking about the fact that really, California, aside from our families, doesn't hold much that we desire anymore. If you drive through that part of Southern California, you recognize that it is a cement city with trees that have been planted by the city and nothing but people and cement everywhere you look. It's not very pretty. It's incredibly expensive to live, and we spent a lot of time talking about how we love where we are and the community that we have built in our church family and how wonderful it is. And as we were driving along talking about that, as great as it was to think about how great things are, it was actually a far cry from where we were when we moved to Toledo. The truth is that when I was looking for a job in California and we had to move, we started to apply at churches. And I've told you before that Westgate was the first church we applied to. We sat together over the little computer to send out that resume. And as we hit send, we were praying over it, asking God and saying, Lord, please don't send us to Ohio. But we hit send anyway. We applied to a whole bunch of other places in California. But, you know, Westgate was a CNMA church. And I was like, well, you know, we might as well. It looks good. And so we prayed, but Westgate Chapel, man, they caught on quick. They started responding with us quickly. And believe it or not, as crazy as we never in the world thought we would leave California, it was only a few, I think 3 or 4 weeks later that we had a trip planned to come out here to Westgate to interview and to get to know people. Man, it went fast. And we remember thinking like, are we really gonna do this? So we get here at Westgate, we go through the interview process. One of my favorite moments in the interview process was sitting down with you, Mr. Mike Green, in the interview. I see you up there. And Mike looks at me and he says, I got one question for you. Why in the world would you move from California to Toledo? And I thought to myself, though I didn't say it because I was trying to get a job, was, Mike, that is a real great way to sell your church. And, you know, it was funny because everybody we ran into was saying things to us like, you know, why would you leave California? There's so much great there. The weather's perfect year round. You got the mountains, you got the beaches, you got everything you could possibly think of. And the truth is that as we left, we thought the same thing. What in the world? Is God really calling us to Ohio? And as we left, we wrestled with it. And in my heart, I felt that sense that maybe this is what God was doing. And it was tough to think about. I've told told you before, we went back to Las Vegas. We flew into Las Vegas because we had flown out of there having been in Arizona, and we stayed overnight. We went up in the top of our hotel to our hotel room, and as we're talking and struggling with the whole notion of whether or not we move, we fling open the curtains, and there's this large blinking neon sign that says Westgate right in front of our face, and I'm literally sitting there wrestling to myself going, God, do you do this kind of thing? This is really weird. Is this your answer for us? And man, we were struggling. As we were thinking about this, leaving behind our families and everything that we had known growing up, all of our friends, we came to this moment, a distinct moment of a crisis of faith. If God is calling us, will we choose to follow? Will we choose to give up everything that is comfortable? Because our plans were not Ohio. We would find a church in California, stay relatively close to our families. Never in the world would we move here. And yet we sensed, even as we cried together, that God was going to move us to a place that was uncomfortable. We found ourselves in that distinct moment of a crisis of faith. Would we follow what was easiest for us, or would we move where we sensed God was moving us? We've been going through this series together over the last many weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at what is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, talking about people like Noah, Moses, Abraham, King David, and so many more people, people who are examples to us, examples that even in some degree could be lifted up for us as people to model our lives after when it comes to their faith. And certainly they're listed here for some important reason, because there had to have been something noteworthy that God wanted us to learn about their faith in him. But as I mentioned when we began this series, calling this the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is a little bit misleading and maybe even deceiving, because many people that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, while being noted for having great faith, were often people who failed miserably and who were greatly flawed individuals, oftentimes not being the example that we should model our lives after. And so naming this passage the Hall of Fame of Faith, or even looking at these people as necessarily the heroes that we should, quote, be looking up to, can very easily miss the point of the passage, of what it's meant to actually teach us. Because the bottom line of Hebrews chapter 11 isn't necessarily to exalt or lift up the individuals that it talks about as those who had faith that was honorable before God. But truly, Hebrews chapter 11 is written so that we will have a very clear picture of who God is, and that it will remind us of the truth that he always fulfills all of his promises, and that faith itself is the only thing that can save you. You can have faith in God. And ultimately, the passage reminds us, especially as we get to chapter 12, that there is only one true hero that is listed here in this, and his name is Jesus Christ. But this morning, as we continue in this series together, we're going to be taking a look at another of the individuals that is written in this book to give us a picture of faith that God says honors him. And what I love about it is it's through a guy that is just as flawed as we are. And so if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to take them out and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 10. And this morning, looking at Moses as he is listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background on Moses before we dive into the text together. And so as we begin, number one, if you follow along in your sermon notes that you received when you came in, a little background on Moses. Number one, we want to answer the question, how did Moses get to the burning bush? And the burning bush is where we're going to center ourselves in the text this morning. Well, Moses himself was born a Hebrew during a time of incredible persecution for the Hebrew people in Egypt. You'll remember that when Joseph had died, that it says in the text that the Israelites, the Hebrew people, began to multiply, greatly multiply. Some may even say like rabbits, and they became very, very numerous in the land. And as they did, the Pharaoh became concerned about this large group of people that were coming up in his land. And so he gave gave instruction that the Hebrew boys that were born were to be killed at birth. And the long story short, the maidservants that were there during the birth had compassion, decided not to do that. And Pharaoh essentially says, fine, round up and find all these young Hebrew boys that have been born and throw them into the Nile. We will drown them. We'll save the girls. But this is how we will deal with settling this huge group of people in our land that is growing. And as we continue in the story, we understand that Moses himself, as he was born, he was with his mother for the first 3 months, and there came a point where she didn't feel like she could hide him any longer, so they take him, they put him in a little basket and into the Nile River, and as God had designed, he is found by the daughter of Pharaoh, and she decides that she is going to take him into the Egyptian house, and that she herself is going to raise Moses. And as we continue and we look in the text, not much is said about the time of Moses' life from the point where he goes and is taken by Pharaoh's daughter until we see him again about 40 years later. But we do see in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that it says that Moses, as he was being raised up within the Egyptian household, that he was instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and that he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. Now in our text in Exodus, we fast forward 40 years, and at age 40, Moses comes out. We don't know how much he understands about his past and where he has come from. He understands, obviously, that he himself is Hebrew. There is something different about him, but he observes an Egyptian that is beating one of his fellow Hebrews, and it fills him up with anger. And the passage tells us that Moses goes and he kills this Egyptian, buries him, hoping that it's all done and said for, and the next day as he sees two Hebrews fighting, he goes to break it up and they go, hey, what are you doing? You, sir, killed a guy the other day. And Moses begins to figure out that, somebody saw what I did. And so the passage tells us that Moses flees to Midian. He takes it and he hightails it to the west to get out of Dodge, and he goes to hide. He goes to the east to get out of Dodge and hide. So he goes and he flees to Midian. And it tells us in the text that in Midian, he sits down at a well. He sees seven daughters of the priest of Midian who have come to this well to water their father's flock. And as he's sitting there, the shepherds that were there try to drive the women away. Moses goes in, he intervenes to help them water their flocks. Ultimately, Jethro, the priest of Midian, hears about what has happened, and he decides to bring Moses in to his family to be with them, and he gives his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. They have a couple of kids, and what we see happens is that Moses then goes on living his life for the next 40 years in Jethro's family, tending to the flocks and basically being a family man. And the text picks up here in chapter 3, 80 years of age, with Egypt having long passed in the background, and God comes calling to Moses. Now, before we jump into what happens next, number two, I want us to understand, what did Moses know about God? A couple of quick things. One, there is not much that is said in the text anywhere in Scripture that tells us what Moses knew at this point in his life necessarily about who God was. Hundreds of years have passed from the time of Joseph, and undoubtedly Moses has heard of the God of the Hebrew people and the promise that was made to Abraham. He has most undoubtedly heard some testimony of who God was, but we also know that for Moses and other Israelites, they lived in a highly polytheistic and pagan culture in Egypt, where they worshiped numerous gods, and many of them became engaged not only in the worship of their own God, but the worship of other gods. So it's really hard for us to determine necessarily where Moses was at in his understanding of who God was. Maybe he just had stories of the past of what had happened and who God was. But here's what we do know. What we do know is this, is that Moses is about to experience a crisis of faith as he encounters God at the burning bush. If you have your Bibles, take a look with me at Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 together. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Here's what it says. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire and out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and who have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of a land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You know, it's interesting as we read this passage together. Here Moses is 80 years old. 40 years have passed since the time where he left Egypt, ran off and hid. He started his own life. He's been spending 40 years tending his father-in-law's flock out in the middle of the desert. And he has this incredible experience. Can you imagine what it would be like for him to walk out and to see this burning bush that isn't really burning? And he turns aside, and as he approaches, the voice of God speaks out from it and talks to him, tells him to remove his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. And as he stands there and he hears the voice of God, God tells him, I have heard the cry of my people. I know and I have heard their oppression that is taking place at the hands of the Egyptians. And the truth is Moses, I am going to do something about it. And what I'm going to do is that I am going to use you to go and to redeem and to take my people out from this oppression. And I will take you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, I am going to use you. One might think in that moment that hearing the good news that God had heard the cry of his people and that he was going to deliver them, that Moses would jump up and run with joy all the way from Mount Horeb back to Egypt so that he could go and tell the people of the promise of the redemption from the Egyptian cruelty. This redemption had been foretold as far back as Abraham's day, and God was finally going to do something about it. And Moses had the privilege of being the one that God had chosen to deliver this news and to deliver the people. But rather than responding as a warrior or one who is chosen by God, who has the power of God to go with him, we see that Moses responds more like a pouting child. And he begins to question God's wisdom as he experiences a deep crisis of faith. When God comes and reveals himself to Moses, the crisis of faith that Moses has in that moment is will I follow God or will I follow my own plan? And what we see here in the text as we continue from verse 10 in chapter 3 is many questions and many obstacles that Moses tries to put up in the way of God's plan for his life. And I want us to take a look at those and inspect them together. The first one that you see there, number one in your notes, is this, is that Moses asks the question, who am I? In verse 11, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, there's no doubt he's remembering his past experience in Egypt. He's nothing more than a family man, a guy that's tending to the flocks out in the desert of Midian. And here he is being called to approach Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and to go and bring a request before him that could undoubtedly get him killed. I mean, you don't just walk up in front of the Pharaoh of Egypt and say, yo, all my people, they're coming with me. See you later, right? You do something like that with a Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh is going to have you killed. It was a very big deal to even step into the presence of a king like that in that day. If you made one misstep, it could be off with your head. And let alone the Pharaoh that he is going to see is the son of the Pharaoh who put a bounty on Moses' head after he killed the Egyptian man. How could one person, a mere man, take on a Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian empire as a whole? That is an actually legitimate question and concern that Moses himself is bringing up. Reminds me of a story of a guy named Blondin, who was a very famous tightrope walker back in the 1800s. And in 1859, this gentleman crossed over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. They say that on his first trek across the tightrope, that he at one point stooped down in the middle to take a rest, and then he stood up and stood on one leg to kind of shake things out so that he could keep going. And that wasn't his first trip, or that wasn't his last trip, if you will, over Niagara Falls. Many other times he did the same feat in different ways. One time he went blindfolded. Another time he went in a sack. Another time it said that he went in a gorilla costume pushing a wheelbarrow. Now that's crazy. Another time he went on stilts. Another time he put his manager on his back who was wearing a top hat and carried him across. It's even said that at one point he stooped down in the middle of his trek across, cooked an omelet, and ate his breakfast on the tightrope. Now, could you imagine for a moment if you were there to witness these incredible feats and he comes across and he looks at you and you say, man, that's incredible. You make it look so easy. And he goes, now it's your turn. Head across. What would your response be in that moment? Are you crazy? Who am I that I could pull that off? I don't have the training. I don't have the experience. I am the wrong person for the job. You see, Moses, as he hears what God is saying to him, his concern is actually incredibly legitimate. We shouldn't interpret this first question that Moses asks as a lack of necessarily self-confidence, but rather a legitimate question that the task in front of him seems like a task for God and not for just a mere man. But as God continues to push Moses and say, no, Moses, you are the one. I will go with you. Trust me in this. He continues to pose more questions and more resistance to God. Number two, not only has he asked, who am I? But then he says, well, who are you? He literally says in verse 13, if I go to the Israelites and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And as he asks this question, you have to remember, the people of Israel have been enslaved for hundreds of years, crying out to God. And from all sources, it appears that God has been silent and not spoken throughout this time. And so they also are struggling with the issue of living in a polytheistic culture like Egypt, like we talked about, where they worship multiple gods of everything that moves on the ground and that's in the skies. It would be very simple to understand how Moses would think to himself, if they ask what your name is, what is it that I'm going to say? Who are you? How will they understand and know who you are? But he follows that up with a third question of, after God gives him an answer, he says, well, what if they don't believe me? In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the issue that Moses is struggling with isn't just that whether or not they will believe that God has actually sent him, but the issue is also, will they believe that God is going to rescue them from Egypt, let alone through a man like Moses? Moses, the Hebrew, the one who lived the privileged life growing up in the Egyptian household, who was very different from them. Moses, the one who killed an Egyptian man and ran for his life and hid and has been enjoying his life away from the oppression that the rest of them are facing. How in the world would they believe a guy like Moses? And Moses wrestles with his own fears and his own idea of, what if they reject me? And even if I believe you, God, they won't. And yet God continues to press in as Moses encounters this crisis of faith, and he continues to say, no, trust me, go with me. Number four, Moses finally looks at God and he says, look, here's the deal. I am the wrong guy with the absolute wrong skill set. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience in your own walk with God when you feel like God's calling you to do something and you go, I am just the wrong person. I don't have what it takes to do what God desires for me to do. I've told you the story before when I was in my later years in junior high, I went with my youth group down to a Mexico mission trip and my youth pastor came to me, Gary, and he looked at me and said, Rob, tomorrow at the sports camp, I want you to give the gospel message and share a story and give people an opportunity to respond. And I looked at him like he was nuts. There's no way. I was a kid at that time in my life that had no self-esteem. I had very few friends. You would never find me, because I was introverted, you would never find me up in front of a group of people talking. I had never done something like that. And when he asked me, the literal thought was, are you crazy? You're the pro. Why are you asking me? Why in the world would I be a person to do this? Listen to Moses. He says to God, he says, oh my Lord, but I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And he throws up every excuse. I ain't got what it takes. I'm the wrong guy. God, you should be the one handling this all on your own. By the way, just note, I find it incredibly interesting that this is the excuse that Moses uses when we see that Acts 7:22 tells us that he was instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians and that he was mighty in his words and his deeds. And yet he looks at God and says, I'm not eloquent. I can't pull this off. You've chosen the wrong person. And then God continues to push, and Moses literally looks at him and says, no, I am the wrong guy. And God continues to pursue him. What I want you to see in this is that Moses in this moment is experiencing a crisis of faith where he has a choice to make, a choice of whether or not he is going to follow God or he is going to follow his own plans. Because the truth is, every single person who encounters God in this life also experiences a crisis of faith. See this in your notes. All of us in our lifetime experience encounters with God where we have a crisis of faith. And I believe it can be defined in a few ways. Number one, many of us at some point in our life have or will experience a crisis of belief. Do we actually believe that God is who he says he is? Do we believe that Jesus truly died on a cross and raised again for our sin, that we could be restored to God? You've heard of people like Lee Strobel, who is an editor at the Chicago Tribune, who is a profound atheist. And when his wife came to faith in Jesus Christ, it bothered him to his core. And she began to share Christ with him and talk to him about God. And he had that moment of crisis as he encountered God, where he had a choice to make. Am I going to follow God? Or am I going to continue to reject him and go in my own direction? And the story goes that he began the search on his own to look for the truth. He wanted to disprove that God was real. And so he did everything he could by looking through the Bible and extra biblical accounts to try to disprove God. And what he found in the end is that he found himself on his knees professing faith in Jesus Christ, because in his mind, the evidence showed that there was a God. And he made that choice in that moment where he had a crisis of belief, a crisis of faith. He had a choice to make, and he chose to follow God. But there are stories of other people like Christopher Hitchens, who was also an atheist, who over the years debated numerous Christian apologists, people that were well skilled in sharing what God's word teaches and that God is who he says he is. And Christopher Hitchens was a man that all the way till the day of his death rejected God. He had close Christian friends, and on his deathbed, dying of cancer, was given the opportunity to accept Christ, and he chose not to, and he died without God. You see, when we hit that moment of a crisis of belief, there is a choice that we have to make. Will we place our faith in God or go our own direction? When I was in college, I was challenged for the very first time in my faith to whether or not I was going to truly believe what I had been taught. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. And when I went to Long Beach City College for the first time, my geology teacher came into the class and began to put down all Christians as crazy, and that the idea of believing in a creationism and a God was stupid, but it was romantic to believe that we all came from blue-green algae. And yes, he said it was romantic, which is weird. And And as he was sharing these things with the class, it challenged me for the first time, do I really believe what I believe? Do I really believe that it's true and who God is? And as I continued to go through school, even getting to Biola University and digging into God's word, there were numerous times where I was challenged with a crisis of belief. Do I believe the things that are in God's word? And whether you have placed your faith in Christ or not, we all experience moments in our life where we have a crisis of belief. It's that moment that brings us to that place of a choice of what will we choose, to have faith or not. My challenge to you is this, is that when you encounter those moments of a crisis of belief or of your faith, I want to challenge you that when you come to that moment to search hard for the truth and understanding of who God is, because I believe as you do, not just listening to what people say or what the world will tell you, but as you look hard at the facts, I believe that you will find that there is one true God and you can place your faith in him. But not only in our lives do we experience a crisis of belief, but number two, we also often will experience a crisis of devotion. It's one thing for us to say that we believe, but it is a completely other thing to actually follow and be devoted. Here's what I mean by that. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, it says specifically, you believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. Or you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You see, the point that is being made here is understanding that even our own faith is not just about simple belief in the truth and facts about who Jesus is, but faith also has to do with our devotion to God because of what we believe to be true about him. It is one thing to believe, but it is a whole nother thing to follow and actually be devoted. And we are faced in our lives, every single waking moment of our lives, with this crisis of devotion. In our humanness, we are tempted to live a life that is focused on us and whatever pleasure we see fit to engage in this world that surrounds us so that we will find joy and satisfaction. Even oftentimes as Christians, allowing ourselves to engage in things that are sinful because of the desire that is within us. We are tempted every day in our humanness to go the other route rather than being devoted to God. To allow ourselves to engage in sin, or the choice we have is to truly follow Christ and be devoted to him in the way that we are living our lives. In our Christian culture today, this is a huge issue within the church. So many people have bought into the idea that faith is just simple belief in the truth and the facts, and that it doesn't require any change or following or devotion to Christ thereafter. But what we see in Scripture is completely different, that having faith in God is not just about encountering a crisis of belief and saying, yes, I believe that God is who he says he is, but it also has to do with our devotion, saying that because I believe in who you are and because of what you have done for me, I choose to follow you with my whole life. It's why in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, it says in the story of the persistent widow that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a verse that plagues me as a Christian. I think about how many churches every Sunday are full of people worshiping God, and yet it says that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What does that say about what we have turned faith into? And we have mistaken ourselves into believing it's just simple belief or maybe praying a prayer with no need to actually follow or devote ourselves. It's why in Luke 14 that Jesus, speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, talks about counting the cost of discipleship. Because when we follow Jesus Christ, because of our belief in him, there are things that we sacrifice so that we can honor him with our lives. Number three, we often also always face a crisis of trust. Sometimes in the difficult moments that life hands to us. It can be in lost jobs, broken relationships, maybe an unexpected diagnosis that leaves our own lives in question. The inability to have children, as we talked about last week, a marriage that is falling apart, the loss of a family member. Or maybe it's just living in a world that always seems to be spiraling out of control. And when fear takes over, we feel like we are alone with nowhere to turn. And oftentimes in those moments, we face a crisis of trust of, is God really who he says he is? Can I trust that even in the darkest moments of my life that he goes with me and that he will sustain me and that he has my best in mind? We also experience a crisis of trust when it comes to our own trusting God for the work that he calls us to. Like when Rochelle and I wrestled in California with whether or not we would follow God to Ohio and leave all the things we love behind, there was so much fear in making that decision. And for many of us, when God calls us to a place of serving him, whether it's a pastor in ministry or it's an individual sitting in the pew every Sunday and God looks at you and says, I want you to share your faith with the people that are around you that don't know me. And we sit there in fear, not wanting to act, saying, I'm not the right person. I don't have the right skill set. I don't know the right words to say, God, there's somebody better. Use my pastor, for goodness sake. I mean, he can do better than me, right? And we sit there and we have all of these excuses. I experienced when I moved into the lead pastor job here at Westgate Chapel just a couple of years ago, my own fears of inadequacy moving into this position. And any pastor that tells you that they don't wrestle with those types of fears as they serve the Lord is lying to you or not in tune with the Lord. Because let me tell you something. There are constant voices that come as the enemy wants to tell you that you are not enough, that you are not sufficient, that you don't have the right skill set, that you don't have the ability that God needs, that you're going to screw things up, that people are going to hate you. And even myself, as I have wrestled at times with my own inadequacy, I hear the Lord saying to me, as I believe he says to all of us when we struggle like Moses did, he looks and he says to me, will you, like Moses at the burning bush, Rob, continue to view my call on your life in light of your circumstances or in light of who I am? And that is the question that is posed before you as you come to these moments of a crisis of faith. Will you continue to view God's call and leading on your life in light of your circumstances or in light of who he is? You see, faith is not just a one-time decision in our lives. Faith is a daily choice. Fill these in. Faith is a daily choice to believe in who God is, to devote yourself to his plan for your life, and to trust God through all that life brings or that God would call you to. Every person who encounters God experiences a crisis of faith. And I believe this morning that there are many of us here in this room today who are experiencing that crisis of faith now. Whether it's a crisis of belief, we've never put our faith in Christ before and we're wrestling with that, or maybe we're struggling with questions. Maybe we are wrestling also with a crisis of whether or not we will be devoted to him, or maybe we are wrestling ourselves with a crisis of can we trust him. But I want you to look at this. Number one, God calls us in these moments of crisis to choose him over ourselves because of who he is. Number one, fill this in. As we look at Moses' objections to God, what we see is God's response is the same every single time. You can trust me because of who I am. Number one, Moses complains. God says, I am the creator and the sustainer of all things. And what happens here in verse 14 is that the response that he gives is he says, I am who I am. In other words, he says, my name is Yahweh. I have been known by earlier generations. My name has been used by the patriarchs. And it means that I am the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. This name of God, Yahweh, speaks to his sovereignty. Moses, when you go and they ask who I am, you tell them, I am the one that is Lord over creation and history and all that is happening, and that I am an active and a present God. And by the way, I am going with you, Moses. And when Moses continues to push back, number two, God says to him, not only am I Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of all things, but I am the faithful God of your fathers. In verse 15, he says, I am the Lord. When you see L-O-R-D, Lord, capitalized in scripture, it is the name of God, Yahweh. I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He has sent me to you. And I want to remind you here that what God says to Moses is this. It's not as though people don't know me. people do know me. I have been faithful throughout the generations, faithful to Abraham, faithful to Isaac, faithful to Jacob. They have heard of me. They know who I am. And I often think as I read this passage, how many times as we struggle in our own faith, that we have the opportunity to fall back on the fact that we know God because many of us have experienced him in our lives. When I struggle in faith, I am reminded how in every situation of my life where I've needed God, he has come and he has responded and he has been faithful. And I can draw on that faithfulness to remind me that he will be faithful in the future. But Moses continues to struggle. And so God, number three, says to him that I, the all-powerful God, will go with you. And in verses 2-9 of chapter 4, he shows Moses his power. He tells him to take his staff and throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake in front of his eyes. And then he tells him, hey, go and pick that snake up by the tail. By the way, that would take a huge act of faith, right? Pick a snake up by the head, not by the tail. Pick it up, and it becomes a staff again. He says, Moses, take your hand and put it in your cloak. He does it, he pulls it out, and it's full of leprosy. He puts it back in, he pulls it out, and it is clean again. He looks at him and says, Moses, if that isn't enough for the people to believe you, then I want you to take water from the Nile, throw it on the ground, it'll become blood. You will see my power on full display. And little did Moses know that the power of God would be on display before his people through all of the plagues that he was going to bring on Egypt. Plagues that would rival every pagan god of Egypt and show his complete power over everything, over the animal kingdom, over the waters, over the nature, over the heavens, over life itself. The all-powerful God, Moses, will go with you. And Moses continues to push back. And he says, number four, that God will go with him and that he will provide everything that Moses needs. In verse 10-17 of chapter 4, he says, who, Moses, has made your mouth since you don't think you can speak? Will I not give you the words that you need? And as Moses pushes back on that, he says, fine, I've got someone else with more faith than a mouth. Your brother Aaron will step in and help you. What I want you to see is this, is that in those moments of crisis of faith, God turns to us and says, do you believe in who I am? Because you aren't enough, but I am. What we believe to be true about God will always impact our faith in him. And if you're here this morning and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to challenge you to consider that moment of placing him as your Lord and Savior today. Have you been wrestling? Has God been speaking to you? If you still have questions, what will you do to search out for the answers? But maybe today God is calling you to that place of taking that step of putting your faith in him because of who he is and what he offers to you. Maybe you're here this morning and the crisis of faith that you're experiencing is not one of belief, but maybe it's a crisis of devotion. Maybe there's some sin that you have been wrestling with and struggling with for a long period of time. And God has been speaking to your heart about it. And you've wanted victory, but you've been holding back from taking that step of saying, God, I hear you and I will respond. Will you make that choice today to respond and allow yourself to be devoted wholly to God? Maybe the crisis of faith that you're experiencing this morning is a crisis of trust. Maybe you sit here this morning and you are walking through one of the more difficult times that you have experienced in your life. A time of pain, a time of uncertainty, a time of not knowing what the future holds, a time of wrestling even with God because of the circumstances that are taking place. And I would ask you, is God speaking to you this morning, telling you, do you remember who I am, that you can trust me? That I will use all circumstances of your life and bring them to a place that will bring glory and honor to my son, Jesus Christ. I will care for you. Do you need to take that step of trusting him this morning? Maybe he has called you to share your faith with somebody near you or called you to take a step into some aspect of ministry, and you've been holding back because you don't think you're the right person or you've got better things to do. But this morning, the Holy Spirit is calling you to that place of responding to him. I want you to think about this. Do you believe and do we believe that God has something greater for us? than this world or even ourselves could ever provide? And will we trust that the God who has always been faithful to us will come through again? If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart in those areas where you face a crisis of faith this morning, I want to encourage you as we sing this song of worship to the Lord to respond to His voice. I want you to take a time, if you will, to come forward to these steps and to this altar to kneel and to pray as your step of saying, God, I hear you. And as I stand at this crossroad with a choice in this crisis of faith of will I follow you or will I go my own direction this morning, I declare that I am following you because of who you are and because you have always been faithful. Whether it's placing your faith in Him, trusting Him, and yielding your life and some sin to Him, or if it's just simply trusting Him with what you're walking through, come this morning to this altar as a time of prayer and commitment to say, God, I hear you, and I choose to follow you. Let's worship together.